1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. Actually, we'll start at verse 17. For Christ did not send me, this is of course the Apostle Paul in one of the early epistles writing to the Corinthians, and he says this, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Romans chapter 3, verse 19, that we know that whatever the law says, it is to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth as the propitiation by his blood, or as an atoning sacrifice, some readings might be, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God hath passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of the faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. A wonderful portion of the scripture. It's really tied into to the Reformation, to where we are now. The great subject of God that justifies through his sacrifice of his son on the cross of Calvary. It is the only way. We cannot do it on our own, this says. We cannot work our way. But God in his love and in his justice and in his righteousness has created a way that those who are expelled can be brought back to God, and it's a righteous way. What a wonderful passage. If you want to take time to read something, read this. Read it over and over again. And I would suggest even there's several books that would be helpful, but I enjoy most of all is the book by John Stott on the book of Romans in chapter 3. It's really wonderful and clear. But I want to speak tonight about this subject, and that is the subject of the cross. Just the two words that we read in Corinthians, less than a generation after the Lord Jesus Christ had been upon the cross of Calvary, the Apostle Paul only has to say these two words, and it means much more than what the word itself means, doesn't it? The cross, the Greek word of the cross is stateros. I hope you appreciate my Greek accent. And it really is just the word for pole, or for a pole that is used for capital punishment, specifically. The historians tell us that it was the Assyrians and the Babylonians, sometimes in the 6th century BC, that they started to use this as a form of capital punishment. The Romans took it up later, and they, for the most part, used a cross. They used the very rudimentary engineering structure of two pieces of wood together, and it was formed in the form of a cross. And so the translators into English used the word cross. It was the death upon a cross that was excruciating and long. The suffering was immense, and it was seemingly not ending. It wasn't a quick death. And it was purposely so. It was so that the people that they were putting upon this cross would feel not only pain and suffering, and not only pain and suffering for a long time, but that they would also feel shame as they were there, put into a prominent place so that people might watch and look at that cross and see that person. And it was their hope, I think, that they would be do the same things as they did, as they saw how horrific the cross was. They say that there were over 3,000 Jewish men crucified by the Romans during the time of Christ for the century before and after. It was about 500 years after that they stopped using it. But during that time, there were many, many people who died in this ignominious and suffering way. But the details of the cross, what we call the Passion of the Cross, I guess, if you watch that movie, some of the details of the suffering of Christ in a physical way, that we really don't get them from scriptures. What it says in scriptures is this: and he came to that place, and there they crucified him. And what the scriptures say about it is that a lot about what Christ said when he was upon the cross, a lot about that darkness of the 3 hours, a lot about other people who were around about the cross, but not really a lot about the suffering. In fact, we could go back into Psalms to see that they pierced his hands and his feet. It doesn't tell us those descriptions there. But here, the Apostle Paul, less than a generation after this had happened, says two words. He says the cross. He says in verse 17, the cross of Jesus Christ. But in verse 18, he says just these two words, the cross. And those who are reading that, both Christians and non-Christians, both believers and non-believers, knew exactly what he meant when he said the cross. He was speaking more than just this wooden structure that was placed there on the hill, more than just a man who is dying as a martyr, or as a one who is dying unjustly, even though it was. But they knew, whoever was reading this at that time, knew what the Apostle Paul said when he says the cross, because there were a group of people who had taken the name of Christian, Christ's ones, a group of people in that period of time that were emphasizing this, the message of the cross. And it was this over and over again. It was this same message from Peter, from Paul, from Stephen, from all of those men that we read of their sermons in the book of Acts, and it is this, that this man, Christ Jesus, the one that died upon that cross, that those who were unsaved would look and say, well, this is a place of weakness. But they would remind us, they would remind the people of that day over and over again that this message of the cross was of one who was on the cross, and that one that was on the cross was Lord and Savior. And that one that was on the cross wasn't there for something that he had done, but instead he was on that cross as an atoning sacrifice. And not only was he on that cross for an atoning sacrifice, and he was the Son of God that he was on the cross, but that he was not going to be left upon that cross, that he was going to be buried, and the third day he was going to rise again, as we have been reminded of this morning. This was the message that was given. And in the first of Acts, you find that the men come and said, well, as they were so touched by the words, they said, well, what do we do then? What do we do then? Obviously, the Holy Spirit had been working in their hearts, convicting them of sin. What do we do? Because this is what Peter says. Let therefore all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, the one that you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And in chapter 5, he said, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be the Prince and Savior, and to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those that obey him. And so some of them came and said, what do we do then? And Peter said, repent and believe. This is the proper response to the Son of God dying upon a cross, being buried, and dying on the cross as an atonement for our sins. And later on in chapter 26, the Apostle Paul goes over again to King Agrippa, and then he says to King Agrippa, he says, I'm speaking freely about those things because I am convinced that you know about them, that these have not escaped your attention since this thing was not done in a corner. What the Apostle Paul was saying to King Agrippa was that you know these things were done. These, as we were reminded the other by Matt as he's been going through John, is that this is a historical event. This isn't something that was made up. This isn't fables. This isn't the mindset of somebody who had a dream and this is all presented as a fable or as a once upon a time story. This was a historical event that there were people who were still living who had seen Christ both upon the cross and in resurrected form. And so the Apostle Paul says to Agrippa, you know, these things weren't done in a corner. This is a historical fact, and this is what it means. It means that this same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made him both Lord and Savior, and he has died upon the cross as an atonement for sins. And so that's what that cross means. And that's not different than what the whole scriptures have been saying. We were reminded of the story by Matt a few weeks ago of Cain and Abel, the two sons, and it's very early in the scriptures, as we know the story. And the two sons must have been given the Word of God. The Word of God must have come to them, whether it was Adam and Eve or whether God spoke to them directly. We know that he did speak to Abel directly after, or to Cain directly after. But the Word of God had come to them, and so they were in this situation where the Word of God had come to them and the Word of God had said to them that they needed to make a sacrifice. And it seems clear that they were told that this sacrifice had to be a lamb. This sacrifice had to be an animal whose blood needed to be shed. Just like God had taken those animals and made clothes for Adam and Eve shortly before, the message must have come to Cain and Abel that a sacrifice needed to be made. And so they were presented with this, that they needed to offer a sacrifice. And that sacrifice would be as an atonement. That sacrifice would be a covering for their sins. But that sacrifice would point to the future sacrifice, to the person of God's Son, the Lamb of God. And so they had to make a decision. One decided that I'm going to make this sacrifice as God has said. He obeyed God. He made the sacrifice as God has said. And the other one said, no, I think I have a better way. And we have really the start of all religion. Whether it's whether it's atheism, I don't believe there is a God at all, and so I just want to do things my own way, or if it's an agnostic who says, I don't know if there is a God or if there isn't a God, but if there is a God, this is what I want him to be like, or any of the religions that say, if I want to go get to God, I have to do it on my own. I have to do it on my own works, on my own ways. That's what religion is. And God has said, no, the only way for remission of sin, the only way that a man can be right before God is through the work of his Son upon the cross of Calvary. There needs blood need to be shed. And so when we come to Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, the preaching of the gospel, the message of the cross, is foolishness. Because those who are perishing look at that and they say, that's not the right way to get to God. There has to be another way. That can't be the only way. There's got to be many ways to get to God. And if you want to get to him this way, and I'll get to him this way, and it's all a big wheel, and there's all spokes that are all leading in the same direction. But that's not what God says. God says there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And God says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that the only way to God is through the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the cross. And so the Romans, they would have looked at that cross, and you know, the Romans, though they put many people, there was very, very rare that they would put a Roman on the cross. A citizen of Rome wouldn't go and die in that way. They were too good for that. You know, that was reserved for other people. And so they thought that it showed weakness, the cross, that it showed someone dying in that way could not be a Messiah, could not be God. And they would even look at that cross and see its suffering and its darkness and say, you know, that can't be the way to come to God, through the cross. And even though they would have understood that this was the message that these early Christians were teaching and preaching, that the Lord Jesus Christ was to be an atonement, that he was stepping in our place, that it was a substitutional sacrifice, they couldn't believe that. And the Greeks, they had their philosophy. They thought that they had a way that made more sense to get to God, whether it's through their own devices. They would figure out what is the best way to be God, the best way to get to God. Or they would say that God can't be, the Lord Jesus Christ can't be God and man. He has to be one or the other. And they would have all of their own philosophies and all of their own ways to get to God. But God says, this is my Son, and I'm giving him to the cross of Calvary. Do you think that if there were some other way, I would have crushed my Son? And so those who are not saved, it says, in the first verse, it says those who are perishing, but then it splits it up into different categories, and it says the Greeks and then Jews. And so it breaks us into the category of the religious. So you have those that are perishing that are barbarians or are pagans or are philosophers or have trying to get to God from some other way, and then you have the Jewish people who believe in the same God, and they understand who that God is. They understand something of his glory, but they can't accept that the way to God would be through a Messiah who's hanging on a cross. They can't accept that the gospel could be coming through the one who had been made the curse for us. The Old Testament law says, cursed is every one that hangs upon a tree. And this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, suffered upon a cross, upon a tree. And so to them it was a stumbling block, Paul says. It was something that stood in the way. They couldn't understand how that the Messiah, the Savior, even though in their own prophets we could read, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. This is a Jewish prophet who is prophesying of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in their book. It's in the law. It's in the prophets. But they couldn't accept it. It was a stumbling block to try and understand a Messiah upon a cross. Didn't want to. And it's the same in the world that we live today. People will tell you, well, you know, why would it be? Why would God have such a bloody statement in the cross? Why would it be such a dark thing when they think of all the suffering and all that occurred upon the cross of Calvary and they cannot understand it? And they say there's got to be a better way. There's got to be a different way to come to God. And in their own righteousness, they like to think, well, you know, God is going to set up a balance, and if you do right, you'll get to heaven, and if you're fairly good, well you'll get there. And they'll say, you know, well, and really what they're doing is they're comparing themselves to their neighbor or to some other person. They're saying, you know, they're worse than me. You know, do you know Joe next door? Do you know what he's like? Do you know what I'm sure if God's rating on the curve, then Joe's going to hell and I'm going to heaven because I'm much better than him. Right? And they think, what, you know, even though if they thought of their own hearts, if they really understood, if they really thought about what they are like themselves, they would recognize. And the word of God would be very clear that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that we cannot make it on the righteousness that is our own. We need the righteousness of another. That's what we sang about. And so then it says this about those Christians. Their opinion, the way that they look at it, is totally different than those that are lost and perishing and look at it as if there is some other way to God. And it says that they, to those which are saved or to those which are being saved, it is the power of God to salvation. The word that is used from the Greek, dunamis, is really a strong word. It's not just a human power, it's a miraculous power. God in heaven alone has the power to save, and He does it through His work on the cross of Calvary, through the death of His Son on the cross of Calvary. And so those of us who are Christians, we look at that cross and we see the power of God being revealed. We see God working out something that cannot be worked out in any other way by any other person. God doing something that we cannot do ourselves. No matter how righteous we think we are, no matter how good we think we are, no matter how many good works or how many good things that we think that we can do, we cannot make it on our own. And so it took God to step in and intervene. It took God to come in with a redemptive plan, that is to send His Son to the cross of Calvary to die for us. And so those of us who are saved, we have recognized the power of the cross. We have recognized the hand of God in sending His Son to a cross in order that the issue of our sins might be dealt with. What a wonderful thing it is. And so we, as those who are Christians, we look at that cross and we wonder and we marvel and we sing praises to God. But as we who are Christians think about this, that this is the power of God to salvation, the cross itself. But we look at it and we recognize what has happened to us who are His. The Apostle Paul says this: I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so there is at that cross, when we came to know Christ as our personal Savior, when we entered into a relationship with God through the work that Christ has done on the cross of Calvary, we were crucified with Christ. And positionally, we have been taken from where we were outside of Christ, and we have been put inside of Christ because of that death on the cross of Calvary. So positionally, that's what we are, crucified with Christ. But the Apostle Paul is then emphasizing, if we are then crucified with Christ, how then shall we live? Are we living a life of one that has been crucified with Christ? What is our life like? It's speaking about the gospel and the gospel going forth, but in essence, all of our lives. How would our lives look like if we were really committed to the concept of being crucified with Christ, of living a life of one who is taking up the cross of Christ? It speaks to me. It seems to me that these early believers, they had got that concept. They were taken up. The Apostle Paul says that he's not ashamed of the gospel and the cross. The Apostle Paul would say, this is what we preach. This is our story. This is the message that we have, the cross. He would say, we glory in the cross. We don't boast in anything else, really. The thing that is the top priority is the cross of Calvary. In 1 Corinthians that we read this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first verse talks about the gospel and how that it is the first priority, the Apostle Paul says. It is the thing which is of most importance, the cross of Calvary. And we sing about the cross, don't we? Don't we love to sing about the cross? When I was thinking about this, I got out a piece of paper and I went back and I said, just off the top of my head, let's try and remember some songs, some of our hymns that speak about the cross. Ones that we sing quite often. And I started to write them down in a list and I got to about 30 of them. And then I said, okay, well, I'm gonna go to the white hymn book. And then I went to the white hymn book and pretty soon I was at 50 or 60. And those were ones that I should have thought of. I don't know why I missed them. Some beautiful hymns. And so I'm at 50 or 60 hymns on my piece of paper. All of this speak about the Lord Jesus Christ and His atoning sacrifice. And that His blood was shed. And that at the cross of Calvary, what was accomplished. And then I sure, if I thought about it and got out the black hymn book or got out my believer's hymn book or a gospel hymn book, that number would expand and expand. And then there would be those that I've never sung before. Beautiful hymns of the faith that I just haven't come across. Multitude of them. And a few of them came. A couple of them particularly spoke to me. I remember one time, and we were at Birchmount Collegiate, and there was a gospel outreach, and George Telford was leading the singing. And we sang this song many times. But I remember that time. And this is how the words go. I love to sing of the Lord who died and His wondrous love proclaim. How there's life and peace in the crucified and salvation in His name. Salvation, oh salvation, vast, full, and free through the precious blood of the Lamb of God who died on Calvary. We need to sing that again. The cross. And I remember one day when we were in this room and we were having the dedication of this building. Do you remember? Most of you were there. And we sang some hymns together. It was all of us together and a few of the friends of MBF, and we were here together. What a wonderful day. You know, we'd gone through an awful lot to get to that point. But then we started to sing, and we sang, Behold our God, seated on His throne. And I remember, I was up here at the front playing the guitar and looking across at the audience, singing. And people were singing, I don't know what's the right word, but they were singing to the glory of God. And we sang of Behold our King, but then we came to the last verse. And it says this, who has felt the nails upon his hands, bearing all the guilt of sinful men, God eternal, humbled to the grave, Jesus, Savior, risen now to reign. That is the theology of the cross. And we could sing the same way we sang, behold our God seated on his throne. We could sing, look at the cross. See the one who has the nails in his hands, bearing the sin of guilty men. We glory in the cross. We boast in the cross. The cross should be our life. But then we read in Romans. We have thought of this, the message of the cross to those who are not saved. Well, it is foolishness. They don't understand it. The message of the cross to us who are saved, well, it is the power of God to salvation. We glory in it. But in Romans, we have really the cross of Calvary being explained from the perspective of God. And it says this, let's read it again. Just the last part, if you have your Bibles with you there. Romans chapter 3, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over of the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I want to look particularly at this word where it says that God demonstrates. Verse 26 and verse 25 both have this word. It's the demonstration of God. And it says that we have been justified freely, that is, by grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, through the grace that is in God, that he would give his son through his love to the cross of Calvary. It is through faith, we read in verse 22, in Christ Jesus to all who believe, for there's no difference. We have in the verses before condemnation, the reason that justification is required, because we have sinned, because we are guilty, because God has made this declaration that we are guilty. And then it says, but God has set forth an atoning sacrifice. He says, now, look at the cross. God has set forth, he has put it forward, the cross. And it says to demonstrate. The word demonstrate, that it's written here, demonstrated in my New King James Version. If you were to go to the ESV, I think it says to show. In the Old King James, it says to declare. It is the concept that God is demonstrating, is showing forth, is presenting this. Number of years ago, I was doing home shows as part of my job, and so we had to set them up. And across from where we were, there was this guy who was selling Mattel or some of these, you know, bake it and, or cut it and slice it and all of those things. His job was to demonstrate. And he would get up there with his microphone just like this, and it would be too loud, and he would be proclaiming all of the wonderful things that this thing would do. It would slice and dice and make your food nice. It was just the most wonderful piece of equipment in his. And that was his job. That's what he wanted to do, was to demonstrate it, to show it forth, to make sure that all those people are around about it, and then to make an offer. And he'd make an offer, today only. You can have one of these, and you can get a free one, today only. But the next day you go back and he'd be saying the same thing, exactly. But the idea here is that God is wanting to demonstrate, that God is demonstrating to us who he is and what he is like through the cross of Calvary. And so it says specifically that he demonstrates his righteousness and his justice, that God is a righteous God. The words righteousness and justice are very similar, come from the same root. It's the concept of a God who does everything that is right, There is no error in God. He is perfect and holy, transcendent above all. And he is just. He makes everything that he, every decision that he makes is right. He is both righteous and just, and that's who he is, but he is also righteous and just in everything that he does. That is what God is like. And the cross demonstrates that. Because here we have God who has sent his son to the cross of Calvary. This would tell us that the reason that God was sending his son to the cross was in order that he might justify us, in order that he might make us right before a holy God. And so justification is a legal term that is the pronouncement of God that a sinner needs to be judged, and that God is the one who has judged him in condemnation, and now he can be justified because of what God does. Job in the Old Testament says, ask this question, how can a man be justified with God? If you had read all of the chapter before in Romans, you would find that very clear. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. All are sinners by practice, by our nature, by our heritage. We are sinners. And God has said, not only are we sinners in that we are sinning, but God has said that we are sinners because we have a father who was a sinner in Adam. We are all sinners. And we come short. And the judgment has been placed upon us. The sentence has been placed by God upon us. He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in verse 19, he says that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And so to the contrast to the condemnation, the declaration that God has made that we are sinners and that we deserve death, the contrast to that is justification. It is where God has says, I'm going to impute my righteousness upon you. I'm going to look at my son and pardon you. I'm going to make you right even though you are not right. Even though you are a sinner, God steps in and makes this great offer. And so he talks about it in terms of propitiation. And we think of that in terms of a God who is holy and will judge sins. When we were talking about Jonah, when Brian was talking about Jonah, and he was sent to go this way, and he says, no, I'm going to go this way. God says, go to this way and preach to the people in Nineveh. No, I don't want to go there. I'm going to go another way. And so he gets on the ship, and we know the story. And then on the ship, the storm comes, and the storm is obviously part of God's wrath upon Jonah. It's clear in the narrative. And then they're starting to say, okay, well, we got to lighten the ship. And so they start throwing all the stuff out of the ship to lighten the ship. They're hoping that the buoyancy of the ship will bring it up and less water will go in. And so then Jonah comes along. He says, well, throw me out. And they say, well, you know, you can't be much more than 180 pounds, Jonah. It's not going to make any difference. We're not going to throw you out. But then Jonah tells them that, no, the reason for this storm is that I've sinned. This is, and they would have understood what propitiation means. They would understand that an angry God sometimes needs to be appeased. That's the concept. And so, okay, you know, we would have thought if we were us today, and we were in a boat and there's a storm, and somebody said, "Well, throw me out," we wouldn't have understood that. We probably wouldn't have as quickly thrown that person out of the boat. But they did because they understood from their gods. That they would appease their God by sometimes a young girl or whatever it was that would appease them when they were going on a trip or whatever. They would try to appease their God. That's the concept here. And it is this in the gospel. It is that God is angry because of our sin, and God's wrath is coming upon us because of our sins, and we are guilty and in condemnation because of our sins. But God has has appeased it. He has made an atoning sacrifice. He has dealt with the issue of our sins, not by sending someone else, but by himself. Sending his son to a cross to die and to be the propitiation for our sins. And so that the God who is just and holy and does not make mistakes, you know, we as people, we like justice. We want to see justice. But mostly we want to see justice when it's for us. We're not as quick about justice when it's something bad that we have done. You know, we see somebody who's driving too fast and then the police pulls them over and we go, yes! You know, they've gone scooting by us. And so Todd pulls them over and gives them a ticket. But when it's us who was going, when it was me who was going too fast and the police pulls me over and gives me a ticket, I'm not as happy about that justice. And you see that in the world, you know, where people are searching for justice, but they don't want justice to come upon themselves. But God is a holy and just God. He cannot act in a way that is outside of his character, and he must have justice. And so the propitiation for our sins must be made. There's no other way for us to be made right before a holy God. And so it was made in the person of God's Son when he went to the cross. But then it also talks about redemption. And with this we'll close. Redemption. Redemption is really, the word is again a legal term. It's connected with the slavery market in these days. In these days, slavery is different than what we think of in our minds, maybe. There was those who were slaves because they couldn't pay their bills. There were those who were slaves because their army had been defeated and they were taken into slavery, or many other reasons, but people could be bought back. And so somebody who was a slave, somebody else could come and pay the price to have them released, to have them freed. Probably most of you haven't done what I have done on occasion, and that is to go to a pawn shop. In fact, my first guitar was bought at a pawn shop. And the concept of the pawn shop is this. Someone who has something will go to them and say, listen, I have this guitar and I want to sell it, or I don't want to sell it, I just want you to hold it for me, and I'll pay you a fee, but I want to come back and redeem that. And then if the person doesn't come back, then the owner of the pawn shop will just sell the guitar. And so the idea then is that this guitar who is being held there can be redeemed by the person who owned it, can pay that price and take it back. That's what redemption is. It is the idea of that we have been placed in a slavery to sin. And there is one who has paid that price. There is one who has paid that price through the giving of his, through the shedding of his blood. And so Peter would say, for we are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. We are not redeemed by monetary, but we are redeemed by the blood of Christ. So to those who are perishing, the cross may be foolishness. To those who are being saved, it is the power of God to salvation. To God, the cross was a way, was a part of God's redemptive plan that he could both be just and the justifier of those that have faith in him. I just want to close with the words of the hymn that was written by Isaac Watts in 1874 that kind of sums it up. He says this, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the cross of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing and so divine demands my heart, my life, my all, the cross of Christ. Father, we just come into your presence now as we close. We thank you for a time that we have had to remember your Son and to consider the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we really have hearts like the Apostle Paul. May we truly be those who glory in your cross. May we be those who preach the cross. May we be those who send forth the message of the cross. May we sing the message of the cross. May we give thanks for the message of the cross. So this morning we give thanks that our Savior died upon a cross, but as well we are thankful that we have been reminded he is risen. He is seated at your right hand. The Father did not leave him in that state. God did not leave him in Hades. And we give the thanks for that. And for all that we have and all that we are, because of what was accomplished at the cross of Calvary, we give thanks this morning. We give thanks for it in the name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.